The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Well, listen, as the slide says, my name is Brian Rose. I am with Oxano, and we're going to be talking about the vision frame as a discipling tool. And so glad you guys are in here today. Does anybody else have a love-hate relationship with the gym like me? Is there anybody else that has that kind of love-hate relationship with the gym? You can see it's more hate that wins in my life right now. But I do, I have this love-hate relationship because, you know, I love going, but I hate, you know, leaving for the gym, right? You know, there's something there about that. I love the feeling when it's over, right? When I'm walking out the door, but I hate the moment when I'm in there, right? I mean, it's just all that work, and it's that time of year too where I start to return to go back to the gym, because you know I do go pretty consistently, even though it doesn't look like it through the year. And what happens is you know, right in the beginning of January is the flood of people who come in, you know, the January crazies who are just kind of going at it, right? The ones who are just kind of tearing it up, not really knowing what they're doing. You know, this is kind of the scene a lot of times in the gym this time of year, right? You got the, you know, the guy that's going to power lift and is trapped. And so here's the problem. I am more curious than compassionate. I don't know if that's a spiritual gift test, but that means when I see something like this, it's a good 20 seconds before I'm actually going to step in, because I'm like, what's going to happen here? Like, is this guy going to be able to do this? I'm not the compassionate one that runs over there to try to help. I'm the curious one that stands back and kind of goes, this is going to be ugly. This is going to be good. I'm going to watch this because this is a good story to tell someday like that. But I'll never forget kind of the gym incident that I had. We were moving from Georgia to Texas. So I was on staff at a church in Athens, Georgia. I was leaving to go start a multi-site initiative at a large church in the Houston, Texas area. And so we were kind of in those kind of final days of wrapping up ministry and kind of getting things packed. We'd already, because of the timing of the billing, canceled our membership at the Y there. And there was a brand new gym in town that was doing like these free 30-day, you know, sessions. I was like, okay, great. I'm going to go take advantage of this. They're not going to be able to sucker me into it because I'm moving, right? And they had this free trainer session as a part of that. I'm like, this is the best of every world. And somehow when I went in for that, and listen, I'd been at the Y for years, but somehow when I went in for that, I made the mistake of giving the impression that I was not going to be sticking around after the 30 days. In fact, and I also made this kind of sarcastic comment, which is my way, when he asked about working out legs. And I said, are you kidding me? Just walking around is a workout on my legs. I really don't need to do leg work. And he goes, let me try show you a couple things. And he put me on this, you know, this kind of the machine and put just a little bit of weight and just a little bit of motion. He's like, you know, let's just go right to here, right to here. And he kept asking, how's that feel? I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. 2 days later, y'all, I couldn't walk. And it wasn't big range of motion. It wasn't a lot of weight. It wasn't a lot of flailing around, not a lot of activity. In fact, I was kind of embarrassed where he was putting the little pin in the weights. I'm like, bro, you could do more than 20 pounds on this. But it wasn't how much weight. It wasn't how much movement. It was just pinpointing the right thing. And I think when it comes to disciple making in our churches, we tend to be more about the activity and the flailing around and, you know, putting the big weights on, right? And go, oh yeah, we're going to, you know, start this brand new initiative again, you know, another new initiative this year and another new initiative this year, maybe even this semester, right? Anybody in the church that starts a new form of groups every semester? Well, that didn't work because we gave it a full month. So let's try something new, right? Man, if they don't pick up in the first month. And so I think what happens is in the church, we fail to realize that doing it the right way matters. Discipling the right way matters. And even the little micro movements doesn't have to be a lot going on, doesn't have to be a lot, but we have to know what we're doing. And I think the problem is sometimes we set up programs and we have this ministry treadmill running. And it's just, you know, we add another treadmill, right? We add another treadmill. We go another treadmill. And in the church, I like to say this, we love our sun rises, right? We love to start new programs. We love to start new ministries. And we loathe the sunsets. Man, we can't let anything go. We can't stop doing something, but yet we've got to start something new, especially if it's been a month again and it hasn't worked. And so I can remember taking my kids out to the West Coast and sitting them down at Dana Point on the beach. and forcing them to sit and watch the sunset over the ocean. You know, we live in Middle Tennessee, right outside Nashville. And so, you know, my kids don't get to see that pure of a sunset before. And I think sometimes in the church we can miss the need to sunset in order to see and hope for a sunrise. And so in most cases, you know, this running a lot of programs, we think if we run more programs and we do more activity, then we make more disciples, right? Just set up another treadmill. Just get it going. And I think, you know, every church thinks they're making disciples, but most are just running programs. Right? We just add something new. We do something else and add it in there. We don't really know if we're being effective or not. In fact, maybe sometimes we don't really want to know if we're being effective or not, right? We just want to kind of keep going and keep moving. We don't really have a way to measure that. Sometimes what we'll do is we'll put words up on the walls, right? We'll throw a statement up there. We'll say, well, how do you know you're making disciples? Well, I have the Great Commission on a wall, right? Or you know what? We have some words on our website, or it's on the bulletin every Sunday morning. And everybody sees it, and we hope that maybe if we say it enough times, they'll get it. Or if we hope that if we put enough programs out there, somebody's gonna latch onto one, right? And the problem is, and this is a common phrase in the U.S. military, that hope is not a strategy, right? Anybody ever heard that before? Right? You just can't hope. You know, we have to know what do disciples actually look like in our context? What are the means and the methods of discipleship for us? And listen, I'm a big believer that the right program at the right time in the right context can do the right things as far as making disciples. But if we don't know what our outcomes are, if we don't know what that framework that discipleship lives within, then we're just hoping for another solution, another silver bullet, another answer. A lot of times we do this in what I call type A church insanity. You know, the classic definition of insanity. What's the classic definition of insanity?
Doing the same thing over and over again, getting the same results.
Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Here's what I call type A church insanity. Doing what someone else is doing and expecting their results. Oh, well, that, you know what? They're over there. They're doing this. So we're going to have to go do that. They've got this program over here. So we got to do this. Type B church insanity is doing what we've always done, just with a new logo or name and expecting different results, right? We come in and go, you know what, guys? We're not going to call it Sunday school anymore. We're going to call it life groups. Everything's going to be different now. Right? We're gonna have D groups, not Bible study. You know, and so I've seen it. Right? I grew up in the Baptist church. I feel like Paul sometimes. I'm a Baptist among Baptists. Right? We had the bus ministry back in the day. We had the Family Life Center. The CLC is what we call it. The Christian Life Center. Right? We had, you know, all those things. I was, you know, I have all the lad, knight, squire. I mean, I have all the RA pins you can have. You know, all those things, but sometimes we still don't know, okay, listen, are those effective? I think they can be when we know. And so I want to introduce a tool to you guys today that helps us go from hope to help. That helps us move from hoping our disciple-making programs and strategies are working, hoping that if we say the words enough times, somebody's finally going to get it. Hoping that if we put it on the wall in big enough letters, they'll catch it. Hoping that if we just kind of get the one program that they're going to like, what are these 25 to 35-year-old families going to need? Right? That's kind of the big question, right? Well, maybe they need this program. Maybe they need that program. But how do we actually help them in their growth in Christ? So I think the question is moving from hoping, which is not a strategy, hoping that our programs, hoping that our words will help to actually helping them in what that looks like. Clarity, I believe and have seen, it makes the difference. Are we clear about who is God calling us to be? Are we clear about what it looks like in our context to reach people? Are we clear about our calling? Are we clear about those convictions? And so this is our kids pastor sent me this. This is from one of the meeting rooms at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. Every one of their meeting rooms has this kind of poster, this on the wall, that talks about the vision frame. This is their vision frame for ministry that sits in front of them. Now listen, more words on a wall, I know, but there's clarity within this. There's a pattern within this. And what I want to do is I want to introduce a tool to you guys, and we'll go back and forth and do a little Q&A if we want to, so how do we move from hoping what we've got works to helping people in their walk? And I believe it comes with clarity. It comes with clarity, a deep sense of conviction of who God is calling your church to be in your context. And a deep sense of clarity on what a disciple actually looks like in your context. What does a disciple look like in your church? What are the characteristics or marks of someone who is growing in their faith in your context, at your church? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And the difference between hope and help is clarity. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at five questions of disciple-making leadership. I think these are the five core questions, five critical questions every church has to answer. If we're going to move beyond hoping our programs work, hoping our words work, hoping people will finally listen, to truly helping people in their walk with Christ. And listen, leaders, if we can answer these five questions, our programs work for the church. The church doesn't work for the programs. How many of you have felt that in the past where, you know, you're here to serve the programs versus the programs here to serve you? Right? I can remember every time we got a new church management system, every time we went from Fellowship One to CC, it was like, do we work for this program or does this program work for us? I was pretty sure I was working for Fellowship One for a lot of years in the local church, right? And so listen, sometimes our programs feel like we work for them versus the programs working to build disciples in our context. So we're going to look at five questions of disciple-making leadership. Here's the first one, and I'm just going to go through the five, and then I'm going to break them down. What is our disciple-making mission? What is our disciple-making mission? Leaders, this is our Great Commission call. This is our great permission within the Great Commission. A lot of times I see churches with, you know, the Great Permission or the Great Commission printed on a wall somewhere, right? They've got it written up there. You know, we're here to make, and listen, that is our only calling, right? That is our only calling in the church. But that looks differently here in High Point than it does 3.5 hours east of here, which is not quite the ocean, but I can't believe that. I'm not good with North Carolina geography. It looks different at the coast than it does in the mountains. Looks different in suburban Charlotte than it does, you know, right outside Asheville, right? The Great Commission is still the grounding, but the Great Commission has a context. We believe God is doing something cosmically significant, but it's locally specific, leaders. And when we lead with a generic sense of our calling, a generic mission, it kind of sounds like this. It kind of sounds like the restaurant that opens the doors and says, hey, we got a brand new restaurant here, or maybe we've kind of renovated our restaurant, and guess what our mission is? Our mission is to serve food. Right? How compelling is that? What's your first question? What kind of food, right? But a lot of times, leaders, we lead our churches with that same, hey, you know what? We're here about the Great Commission. And listen, I know it should be the case, but and it isn't always, but in reality, you're a church, right? Loving God and loving people, I love that. That's the core of it. But what's that look like for you? And so what's our disciple-making mission? How do we articulate that unique call that aligns our ministries and drives us forward? The next question is, what are our disciple-shaping values? What are our disciple-shaping values? What are those core convictions that influence every decision we make at the church? What really motivates us to say yes to some things, and more importantly, leaders, say no to others? Some of us don't have permission to say no because we don't have these cultural building blocks that shape disciples. Really, those values are built on conviction that comes from that unique understanding of your calling. What are the convictions? You know, values aren't what we do, but they shape everything we do. They influence everything we do. Listen, what you are wearing today, the time you got up to leave to come here, where you sat in that, where are you sitting in here? I was just joking about it, but this is a value lived out. You make choices all the time on values. Most of it is subconscious. Most of it's patterned in us already. But listen, a lot of buzz around culture in our church right now, right? Culture conference, books on culture. Everybody wants to talk about culture. Guess where culture comes from? The consistent daily decision-making that shapes you, that comes out of your values. So if we don't have a set of culture-forming, disciple-shaping values established in our church, guess what? Well, we're just like the world. Whatever feels important to me, what looks good to me, that's how I'll make the decision. So listen, most of our leaders aren't leading because we've not empowered them to lead through consistent values. And so disciple-shaping values. Here's the third question. What is our disciple moving strategy? Disciple moving strategy. I want to talk about how do you actually live a mission? It's one thing to have a calling articulated. It's another thing to have a pathway or a rhythm through that calling that people can follow. In most cases, we kind of take the shotgun type approach, right? We fill up that back page of our bulletin. And listen, if we're honest, some of us who are old church leaders and, was there for many years, I mean, that's kind of job security, right? The more activities there are from Sunday evening through Saturday, it's a little bit of job security when some of the leadership looks and it looks like we're busy, right? Right? There's, as long as we have, and I grew up here, right? I grew up Sunday morning, Sunday school, worship. In the afternoons, I can remember training union. Right, I can remember youth choir. I can remember Sunday night worship, going out to eat Mr. Gaddy's pizza after Sunday night worship, Monday night visitation plus the meal beforehand, right? Wednesday night fellowship meal, Wednesday night youth activities, then Friday night fifth quarter after the football. I mean, we were there. But leaders, that's not our culture anymore. The church is not automatically the central. And I think a lot of times we try to reach families through busyness, and there's not a single family in the sphere of influence of your church looking for something else to do. Yet sometimes we lead with a calendar as if there's people sitting out there going, man, just give me something to do. Our people want something to become. Our people want something to become, not something to do. So everything we do, every activity, every event, every program of our church should serve a disciple-moving strategy. How does it help people grow in their faith? How does Sunday morning lead? What's the next step? Many times our announcements leaders, are 3 minutes of just a barrage of things to do. Versus 180 seconds of vision toward one next step. I think until we can articulate a next step for every person, man, when faced with a multitude of choices, guess what human nature tells us to do? Nothing. When people are presented with choices and not given education towards the right next step, they do nothing. So the reason we have a church attendance, the reason leaders, Christian leaders, thought leaders are saying, well, let's stop measuring weekly attendance and let's start measuring engagement. Anybody heard that? It's time to start measuring engagement because, we got to think, over the course of a month or not over the course. That's a joke. That's just an excuse because we're trying to reframe how we count versus really look at how do we get people engaged and involved? How do we get people to take a next step? Listen, if we're not articulating how this next step helps them grow in their faith, guess what? They're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. It's just easier to sit at home. And that's, I think we as leaders have lost that. So a disciple moving strategy means we can talk about the rhythm of church life. We can talk about the step-by-step at the broadest level, how everything we do connects back to your next step in faith. Leaders, that means we need to stop doing some things. That means that program that was effective 20 years ago, but hasn't really been effective today. Listen, I love it, but it's time to sunset some things in order to have some sunrises. You can't have a sunrise without a sunset. It just doesn't work. And listen, I think a disciple moving strategy really is about reframing what the radical minimum standard of effectiveness in our discipleship programming is. A lot of times we put the bar at what? What's kind of the highlight of a program? If somebody gives their life to Jesus, right? And we'll hang on to programs for years and years and years because somebody gave their life to Jesus as a part of that program. Why would we ever do anything where that wasn't the minimum, not the maximum? Why would we ever do anything where it wasn't just because we're gathered together, somebody's giving life? Listen, that's the radical minimum standard for effectiveness. Now we get to disciple. Now we get to shape. Now we get to grow. Now we get to reproduce and multiply within those programs so that someone else may do that. Yet sometimes we hold a standard up. And so without a disciple moving strategy, listen, everything helps, right? Because, you know, we can see value in all things. And so that third question, what's our disciple moving strategy? Here's our fourth question. What are our disciple defining measures? I see a lot of churches, even today, you know, you guys see the big banners hanging on the wall here. You know, that's strategy language. That's those kind of venues and environments. What are the disciple defining measures? What are those marks of maturity in the life of our disciples in our church? What does it look like to have some consistent and commonly held language of, hey, this is what maturity looks like? These are what the marks look like in our context. So many times we kind of throw the program out there and hope that they get it. Like, because you're in a group, you know, you're in an authentic relationship. You're kind of doing life with people. I mean, some of those things. Rather than saying, hey, listen, a disciple in our context pours themselves into others, is known and knows others, right? So we keep going back to the treadmill of programs rather than saying, hey, listen, what is the output of this life? What is the output of this program? Leaders, we have not because we count the wrong way, right? We count attendance versus maturity. And so we'll come back around to that.
Is this time for questions?
Yeah. You know what? I am always open for questions, but I'm going to unpack this a bit more, what this looks like. And here's the big challenge, Brian, spelled wrongly. Sorry. Here's the big challenge. Yeah. Here's the big challenge. Defining measures of someone else's spiritual growth is hard to put in a spreadsheet. Leaders, we think in spreadsheets because we think in input metrics, not output metrics. And I have some examples. If you'll let me get to an example of measures.
I think this will be a quick question.
Come on.
Without having to unpack anything yet. I'm just wondering if number four... When you said the strategy has to be articulated and educated so people know what they're expecting to become, is the means to do that number four?
Yes.
Okay. That's all I wanted to know.
This is really defining the ends. The means is really within the strategy. The ends are the measures. Okay. Let's think about it this way, Brian. That's great. Think about a production line. Around here we have furniture production, right? All right. Think of any kind of production line. And I know this is kind of a crass way to think about making disciples, but the reality is making, go and make disciples, right? Jesus was pretty clear in the language there. That disciple moving strategy is almost like kind of the assembly line. I live in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Nissan has a big factory in Smyrna right next door. Like there's this kind of assembly, you know, putting these pieces together. Disciple moving strategy. Question four, our disciple defining measures are the quality control guy at the end of the line saying, yep, this and this and this and this. And too many times we have programs set up without any output or impact metrics at the other end. And so we hope our disciples are being made, but we don't really know because we've not defined what a disciple actually looks like in our context. Beyond kind of a generic, well, we hope you're reading your Bible and we hope you're in a group. And so some of the language here matters, the words that create worlds. Talk about groups. church near where I live doesn't just say get in a group. They say, you know, who are your refrigerator friends? They say disciple here. You know, what it looks like to grow in faith means you have refrigerator friends. And those are the friends you can go into their house and open up the fridge, right? You can go in their house and, you know, do you have friends like that who you can just walk into their house and go into their fridge? Man, I think that's a picture of what it looks like to be in community with others. So much more than, you know, getting a group. Man, who are your refrigerator friends? Who are those people that have refrigerator rights in your life that can walk in and open that door? If you don't have someone in your life, or here's even better, then go into the garage fridge, right? If you don't have somebody in your life who can just open, who knows where the trash can is in your kitchen, right? Think about the level of community that means we're in. So here's what, instead of saying, hey, is everybody in a group and let's count how many people we have in groups, let's say how many of our people can name their refrigerator friends. Man, and there is so much more compelling reason, because nobody needs something else to do, but they do need something to become. Man, become a refrigerator friend. And that's just one way, one example. I'll have another one to do that. So those disciple-defining measures are the ends, the output. What does it look like at the end of the day when we make disciples? And again, here's the hard part, leaders. We can't put this on a spreadsheet. What we can do is we can cast vision for it and repeat over and over again. Man, if you don't have another church, 2 a.m. friends, when the wheel falls off at 2 o'clock in the morning, who are you going to call? If you're not doing life in community with someone else, if you're not in a Sunday school class or a small group, 2 o'clock in the morning, who are you going to call? In our society where people move around and we don't have generations living close together in a lot of our metropolitan areas, even some of our smaller towns, when the kids move away and come back eventually when they have kids, man, who do you call? If you're not in community with others and something happens, I can remember my dad had a kidney stone attack when I was a kid and our next door neighbor came over and stayed with us. Does that happen anymore? Let's talk about that for a minute, right? Like, how many of you know your neighbors well enough? Some of you who've been someplace long enough do. Like, right? And so there's a little bit of just being able to paint this picture of what does maturity in Christ look like through disciple-defining measures. And don't let the word measure fool you. Man, we have to release our people to be maturing in their own spiritual growth. Here's the last one. What's our disciple-inspiring dream? What is our disciple-inspiring dream? What are we inspiring them to become? When we paint a picture of God's better future, what words are we using other than just stay busy? Other than just stay in a class, right? What's this disciple-inspiring dream that calls them to take that step to get to know their neighbor, to invest heavily in there to do that? Let me give you an example. Here's a case study. First Baptist Church, Red Oak, Texas. Anybody know where Red Oak, Texas is? I didn't think so, okay? This was where I served. I jumped on staff here. I left architecture on a Friday. God called me out of that. My undergraduate degree is in architecture. I practiced that for a number of years to youth ministry. Was an architect on a Friday and a youth pastor on a Monday. Praise the Lord for First Baptist Church Red Oak taking a risk on me, right? This is in Red Oak, Texas, just south of Dallas. I was headed out to seminary at Southwestern. They wanted somebody with some experience in life. They wanted somebody who's a little older. More mature was the word they used. They missed that one, but that's fine. I interview well. And so I was privileged to go back and walk alongside them to help them answer these five questions a couple of years ago. So I want to show you kind of how that looks. They're just south of the Dallas County line, a bedroom community. That means it's cheaper to live down there, right? And so a lot of first responders, there's a lot of people that live in Red Oak but work in Dallas. Younger families flock into the area because of the cost of living. They just opened a Chick-fil-A a couple of years ago, which changes everything in a community, right? I mean, it was a big deal when Walmart was coming when I was living there, but Chick-fil-A is like next level. So they, First Baptist Red Oak, young families in the area had just relocated from kind of the out-of-the-way downtown to this 100 acres of new property, had invested in the new building, but kind of were still going, okay, We thought if we built it, they would come. Right? The other thing is they'd had four pastors in 15 years. The four people who hired me when I came on staff were gone by the time I left. And so, man, you know, they every time a new pastor came, guess what happened? Pendulum swung over here, right? We got this really knowledgeable and thoughtful guy who's very deep. They hired a guy who wants to be Ed Young Jr. and be creative and spend all the money. They came back around to hiring an accountant to preach. So they were financially stable, but, you know, a little dry, let's just say. Like chicken that's been on the grill for a little too long, right? So, you know, they every time the church had swung with a pendulum, they did not have a core calling of who they were, that sense of identity, apart from their personality of the pastor who I was leading. So I walked in to help them answer these five questions of disciple-making leadership in context of who they are, the uniqueness of who they are, not who the next pastor is going to be. In fact, they just promoted their discipleship pastor to lead pastor, but that was a challenge because this was his second marriage and he had a blended family. But what was interesting is we started talking about the uniqueness of their context, and they said, well, we have a lot of blended families. So I wonder why that is. It wasn't really obvious to the, hey, listen, because I said, well, grace, and we have, you know, we welcome, you know, those kind of things. We're not judging. And I'm like, why not? Why not? And finally, the pastor was like, he's like, I'm an idiot. Because my family's a blended family, you know? And so, you know, this context. So the Great Commission applied locally in an area with a lot of first responders, blended and broken families, young families, growing area, looks different than it does in the north side of Dallas, right? Just like from the beach to the mountains to the cities, you know, looks different across different parts of North Carolina. So here's how they answered these four questions. First of all, what is our disciple-making mission? They said, our mission is building every family for living on mission in Christ. They put an asterisk by family because, listen, most of the time when you say family in church context, mom, dad, two kids, and a dog. And they had to put the asterisk there because they said, you know what? Our families are going to look a little different. And I said, hey, listen, you say every family. You ready for every family? Amen. I said, we hope so. I said, well, you better be ready. You better be ready. You better be ready to, you know, rightly divide the word of truth, to encourage growth, to stand on biblical principles and encourage biblical growth. Building every family for living on mission. A lot of first responders, a lot of former military veterans, right? So they're giving their people an assignment, living on mission, because that's what they're used to. A lot of people there run toward the action, not away from the action. So listen, they're being missionaries of their context to define this disciple-making mission. I think most times in our church, we've not given people something to live for. We've given them a statement that looks good on the wall, but it's not impacting them once they walk out the door. What are disciple-shaping values? These are those convictions that form culture and answer every decision the church has to make, saying yes and saying no. Progress over perfection. So we're gonna make decisions for progress over perfection. Listen, think about that in a context with a lot of broken and blended families, right? Community over isolation. We're gonna do things that shape our culture that encourage community over isolation. Grace over judgment. Relationship over religion. God's word over worldly wisdom. And harmony over homogeny. So listen, these are the disciple-shaping values that are the cultural backbone of their context. Every one of these, man, you might like the words, but man, they mean so much more in their context. As they've dug these out, you know, relationship over religion, you know, in their context looks a little different. Because listen, again, like us, maybe the Bible Belt, you know, mindset, which going and attending maybe is valued over that. Here's their disciple moving strategy. Not crazy, not far out there. You guys probably have something similar, especially if you read Simple Church, right? Simple Church's strategy. Lift, learn, love, lead, live on mission. Don't miss that there's more than just worship service, being in a group, serving others. They also included leadership because, again, a lot of first responders, a lot of veterans, a lot of people that react to a leadership structure, and we want to build leaders. But live on mission is an essential part of that. Too many times we just have the three words that mean something for our church, but we don't give them something that ties them back to movement on the other 6 days of the week. And so this is our strategy. By the way, everything they do comes back to one of these five areas. If they can't put it cleanly and easily in one of these five areas, they're not going to do it. You know why? Because they're called to help people. So their disciple moving strategy, everything they do comes back to that. Here's their disciple defining measures. So here's what they say. Bear with the phrases. May not work in your context. They love it there. They say, okay, are there shoes on my Bible? Like, am I obeying? Am I putting shoes on the Bible? Not just reading it, but obeying, right? So that's the phrase. They'll say, hey, listen, you got shoes on your Bible. Here's something you can put shoes on your Bible with. Put bonded leather on your shoe leather, whatever you want to look at. Whose jersey is on your back? Right, so they talk about suiting up. They're putting the jersey on, right? Everybody loves their team, especially in Dallas. They got those Cowboys, right? So they talk specifically about, are you wearing God's jersey? Are you loving others? Are you associating with that team? Name on my checks. Whose name is on your checks? So a disciple in their context knows they're putting shoes on the Bible, a jersey on their back, and God's name is on their checks. Now listen, I was like, are you sure you don't want to use debit cards or something like that? Because, you know, does anybody write checks anymore? What's the time in my day? So these are questions they're asking. Imagine a congregation of people asking, man, how am I giving God time in my day? And what's the baton in my hand? How am I investing in the next generation, handing off? And am I a tool in his hand? How am I serving? I have the formal questions written down here so you can hear them. How did I put feet to my faith? The shoes on my Bible. Jersey on my back. Whose jersey did I wear today? Imagine that question at the end of the day. Now listen, we can't put that in a spreadsheet, but if we teach our people to ask that question every night, whose jersey did you wear today? Who are you supporting? Who are you rooting for? Name on my checks. How did I steward his resources today? Baton in my hand. Who am I handing off to? And who am I handing this faith off to? A tool in his hand. How am I living my design? You see how this is personal, requires engagement. Too many times when we count attendance, buildings, and cash as marks of disciple making, we miss the fact that we can build a building and not build people. We can make budget and not make a disciple. We can fill a room and not fill anybody with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So the shift of gears, disciple-defining measures, then become something that's personal and individual and almost confronting. Listen, if you're running a program at this church and it doesn't have one of these things as the way to accomplish it, guess what we're not going to do? We're not going to do it. Why would we do anything that doesn't help somebody grow in one of these areas? Right? So that, you know, establishing that question, what are disciple-defining measures? And here's the last one. What's our disciple-inspiring dream? I want to give you this. It's pretty fun. They think long range. They set out a long range horizon. At that time, it was about 12 years. They want to see four generations of leadership deployment. So you think about 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul's entrusting, hey, Timothy, entrust what I have taught you in the lives of others who can teach others also. There's four generations there. Paul, Timothy, others who can teach others also. They said, hey, listen, in their horizon, I think it was a 2030 horizon, we want to see four generations of leaders developed and deployed. We want to be able to mark four generations of people development. So we're counting the generation we're in right now, we're the Pauline generation. And we're going to get busy with the Timothys who will find others that they can entrust with others. And so this was their marker. Hey, long-range visionary idea, four generations of leadership deployment. There's more to it than that, but that's just kind of the log line. And here's their short-range visionary. They had a missional meal plan for 2018. They talked about, at the time it was 12,000. I think they escalated it. 12,000 missional meals. So this is this disciple-inspiring dream. You want to try to inspire somebody? I said, hey, listen, next year we're going to live this missional meal plan. What they did was they talked about three plates. This 12,000 meals, here's what they did. They said, hey, listen, we're going to have weekly table meals. When we counted, it was about 200 families. So we're going to have one meal a week as a family. One intentional meal a week with your family where you're pouring into your kids. The leaders, you know, the children's ministry, student ministry, now we're tasked with, you know, hey, listen, what is our table time? They call that table time. They had a little table time piece in the bulletin. This week, ask your kids these questions. Right? One meal a week as a family. And they said, hey, listen, we want one meal a month with another family. So 200 families having one meal a month with another family. Think about this for a minute. That's a disciple-inspiring dream there. Hey, who's a family that you can invite to your home? Once a month, go out to eat if that's your style. Bring them in. And then they talked about quarterly church family meals. Hey, we're going to gather once a quarter. Leaders, that's a disciple-inspiring dream there. It doesn't just say, hey, we love God and love others. I mean, God bless you. They're saying, hey, listen, we have a vision here this next year for 12,000. Like I said, I think they did it, recounted and upped the game there. But that's how they answered those five questions. We say, listen, the vision frame, this tool you see in the background of Bellevue, is the disciple-making tool. We answer these questions. What is our disciple-making mission? Most of us have a mission. Most of missions are generic. Disciple-shaping values. And what are those things that help us make decisions that shape our culture? What's our disciple-moving strategy? How, at the broadest level, are we helping people take the next step in their faith? What are the venues, the environments we're creating to help discipleship happen? And then what are disciple-defining measures? What are the virtues that we see, the quality control at the end of the day, that say, hey, this is what a disciple looks like in our context? And then the bigger picture, what is our disciple-inspiring dream to get people doing these things? What are we casting a vision for them of God's better future? Imagine living with that sense of purpose and leading the words that create the world in there. Those are five questions that come out of the vision frame as a disciple-making tool. One thing that the disciples, the North Carolina Baptists, we're going to start a cohort on this, which means we're going to have churches come together to help answer these questions. It starts March 14th. I'm going to talk to the guys there. Some of our churches that are here may need more time than this to make that decision. But they said if you would go down to the desk, Lynn Sasser, anybody know Lynn? Brian Upshaw. Go down and leave your name at the desk if your church is interested. And we're going to do that. We're going to do it in the Raleigh area. All right. And so right now we're scheduled to begin March 14th. We're going to gather churches together to help work out this, answer these five questions in context there. Give me some Q&A. What are some question and answer you guys might have? You want me to put the questions back up? Is that going to be helpful? You know, that's a great question. We worked on that for about 8 months, which is longer than most people are willing to work. Leaders, we're addicted to products, but process provides meaning. We didn't get those words quick. We had to do some work. We had to dig in. That cohort is going to be about a 7-month cohort to really work out those things. We're going to do some training. They're going to go back to that. So that's a great question. It takes time to discern.
The leaders and individuals within a church need to be a part of the buy-in to this.
Yeah, that's good. Good question. The senior leader needs to be there. Really, we believe that, you know, you can have a lot of good ideas, but the senior leader really has to be there. We have, in most cases, a blend of staff and key lay leaders. We don't have a big team, usually about 12 people at the most on those settings. We do the cohort, we'll probably have 4 or 5, and then empower them to go back and lead that team of 12. We don't want, you know, the Moses effect where you go up and you kind of get this word of God and you come back down because that worked so well that time, right? And leaders, you know, we need other leaders to buy into that, other lay leaders there. So I always love a senior pastor who wants to work in this process, but that pastor has to have some people alongside because there are going to be a lot of questions. One of the things, I put this up here because I know our time is running short. We can still do questions. If you go to oxano.com/NCBaptists, we do this thing called Sums Remix. Anybody seen this, Sums Remix? So we have a guy on our team. His name is Bob Adams. He lives in the Charlotte area, lives in Huntersville. He's a voracious reader. He's our vision room curator. So every other week, he produces this kind of book summary tool. Basically, we take one question through the lens of three books. Here's this one I've got set up for you guys to have. The Great Commission has become the Great Omission. We have elevated programs over discipleship. So he looks through Out of Commission by Paul Chappell, Nobody's for Jesus by Chuck Lawless. He's a pretty familiar guy around here. And then Innovating Discipleship by Will Mancini, who founded Oxano. So three books. How do they answer this question? What happens when we elevate discipleship? Programs over discipleship. So if you go to MC Baptist, hit that form there, and we'll put one of those in there right there to do that. So that's just something we want to give you guys as a good resource there to do that. And you can learn a little bit more there. Any other questions?
Once this got fleshed out and you mm-hmm. defined it on paper, who communicated it and how?
Yeah, that's good. One thing to remember is vision transfers through people, not just paper, right? And so we got to think, we got to get it on paper, we got to get the words that create the worlds, but vision dripping is better than vision casting. And so listen, leaders, putting them in every situation we can. When we call people to take a next step through an announcement, hey, around here, we believe harmony over homogeny shapes what we do. And so today, what I want you to do is I want you guys to we're going to have a multi-generational thing. And so they kind of reinforce those values. Now, listen, there's always a series or a Sunday where you kind of can launch something. And there's natural times of the year for that, August, January. And so we kind of try to help churches time those releases. But it's you have to do it more than once. Too many times I see leaders and they're like, man, I don't know what's happened. We had the Vision Sunday. You know, I laid all this out, but you know, it was in January and it's May now, and I just don't think how much more have you talked about it? Well, you know, we really haven't talked about it any more than that, right? We haven't really reminded everybody there's a strategy when we make an announcement, or there's programs. You know, we kind of talk about programs that we haven't, you know, giving somebody the reasoning behind it. So I think you have to drip it in every situation, but also there are vision casting moments where it makes sense when you gather leaders together, right? I would say with your staff, if you're not unpacking a value every time you get your staff together, quick devotional. So progress over perfection. I'm leading that church. I'm gonna look at my XP and I'm gonna go, hey, Jared, we get together for staff next week. Would you do a 5-minute devotional on our value of progress over perfection? Or, hey, listen, can we give some examples? You know, hey, guys, who's got a story of somebody wearing the God jersey this week on your teams, right? I think those kind of things in support of the big vision casting moments are what help actually build the culture in there. Does that make sense, Brian?
Language is continually being used in teachable moments.
Yes, yes. And leaders, until you're tired of saying it, nobody's actually heard it. Listen, I got the ADD too, AJ. I can say, man, I said that, you know, progress over perfection. Is there a different way I can say it? Right? But now think about our people who are barely engaged, barely hanging on there. And we change it every other month. We say it the same thing in a little different ways. Then they hear is something different. And so we got to pound that drum. You know, just over and over and over again. And you know, there are some people that are good at doing that, right? That you can hear those words become that shape of that language. It's good. Good questions.
Is all this on their website, Red Oak?
A lot of it is. Yeah, a lot of it is.
Okay.
Yeah, a lot of it is. Oxano.com, NC Baptist. You guys hit that. We'll give you that Sums Remix there. I also tell a lot of stories on my podcast. Anybody podcast listeners? And so, you know, especially if you got an hour, because my wife gets on to me. She's like, Brian, these are long podcasts. Like, listen, a story takes time. Right? You can't just tell a story in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And so my ministry breakthrough is what it called. I just just released a new episode yesterday with Nick Floyd, who's Ronnie Floyd's son. Some of you may know the name Ronnie Floyd. He's a Cross Church. He's the president of the National Day of Prayer. His son is on staff at his church, and they have dress codes and baptism goals. Go figure. You know, I was like, baptism goals? What? How do you set a goal for baptism? Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? And he answers it well. They have in that context. A week before last, a Lutheran minister, Missouri Synod, you know, the good Lutherans, he and I have a great conversation about what it looks like in their context. He's in Wisconsin. I'm like, why do you live there, bro? Because that's a miserable place. So a lot of good stories come out of that. Danny Franks, who's at Summit, he's their guest services. We talk about hospitality. Some of you guys have questions about hospitality and welcoming people that start to assimilation. So a lot of good words there. Hey, listen, I'm going to hang out here and let you guys kind of go down for lunch. Any other questions before we break? Because I think these questions have been good for everybody.
Was that one meal a month with another family? Was that intended to be somebody else within your church or a neighbor?
Yeah, that's a great question. I should have articulated that. Missional meal plan, that community meal was someone who's not connected to the church or to Christ. So listen, we tell our people, hey, you know, go and make disciples, but we don't really give them a tool to do it. They're like, hey, who's got another family on the ball team that doesn't know Jesus? Right? They're not connected with a community of believers. How many parents are out there trying to raise their kids out of the context of the church? How scary is that? Man, invite them over. Have them in your home. Man, go out to eat with them and build that relationship with them. Once a month, until they are connected, you know, and do that. Does that make sense? And so that was not a just kind of fellowship with each other meal. That was the quarterly. That was the quarterly church family meals. This was an intentional community meal where we're reaching people and leaders that lit them up. That inspired those families to live, not just to kind of hear the same message. So that's a great question. Thanks for asking. Anything else? Let me pray for you. God, thank you for these leaders. Lord, let their food nourish them today, and Lord, let their hearts be open to what you want to teach them today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.